Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
And we will look at this text from Psalm 66. And if you will join me, we'll read it together. Shout for joy to God, all the earth. Sing the glory of His name. Give to Him glorious praise. Say to God, how awesome are your deeds. So great is your power that your enemies come cringing to you. All the earth worships you and sings praises to you. They sing praises to your name. Would you join me as we pray together and ask for God's help as we worship Him this morning? As we come together this morning, we hear this call to worship You, to shout for joy to the Lord our God, that all the earth is called to worship You and to bow before You. And so we thank You for the provision that You've made for us to do that together in this place this morning. And Father, as we come, we recognize that we come with the busyness of the attending struggles and challenges and obstacles that go with it, the joys that we've known, the blessings that we've recognized and ways we've seen Your hand at work in our lives, and also the things that have been difficult for us that will distract us from seeing You, obscure our vision of Your glory and Your honor and Your beauty. And so we ask You to use this time to remind us of Your greatness, to startle us with the impossible things that are not impossible for You, and that we might even be moved to believe that You can accomplish those things even in our lives today. To overcome barriers, to rescue us from besetting sin, to deliver us from depression, sorrow, to encourage us in following hard after Christ, to bless us in our desires to serve You and honor You, to strengthen us by the power that only You can provide, that we might walk with You. And so we ask that You would meet with us apart from Your work in our lives today. We will have met for naught. And so we ask You to send Your Holy Spirit. We pray that You would encourage and strengthen us. Pray that You would empower Your word in our lives today. We ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. standing with me, please, and we'll join together in this responsive reading that is found from John chapter 1 and chapter 3. And I'll begin if you'll respond in the portions that are bold-faced. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth.
For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.
Oh, no. seated. Good morning. If you want to take your Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 14, we'll have our scripture reading and a time of prayer together before we hear the preaching of God's word. So we're going to be in Exodus chapter 14. If you have one of the Bibles that's in the seat in front of you, that's on page 56. So I'll give you a moment to turn there, and you can follow along as I read it. We're going to read the whole chapter. And so we've seen that God led Joseph down to Egypt as a way of saving God's people, Israel. And Joseph became a great ruler among the people of Israel. But over time, eventually, the Pharaoh, the ruler of Egypt, forgot Joseph and no longer honored the people of Israel and enslaved the people of Israel. And so for hundreds of years, the Israelites served as slaves to the Egyptians. And in God's providence, he raised up Moses, which we read about in Exodus chapter 1. He raised up Moses as the leader of God's people, Israel, who was going to lead them out of slavery to Egypt. And so in chapter 14, after the plagues, the 10 plagues that we've been reading about, we're finally to the exiting event of the Exodus. They're actually leaving the country of Egypt, and they're crossing the Red Sea, and we're going to see the Egyptian army defeated. And so if you look there in chapter 14, we're going to see the actual exiting of the Exodus. And this is the central salvation event of the Old Testament. After God created all things and called Abraham and called Abraham's people apart to be his chosen people, this is the central salvation event of the Old Testament. All the rest of the Old Testament is going to constantly be hearkening back to this event, the leaving of the people of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus. This is going to be a signpost, a mile marker of God's providence and of God's determination to save his people and of God's faithfulness to do everything that he promised. And so this is a really major moment in salvation history for the people of Israel. So let's read this together. Follow along in your Bible. Exodus 14. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there was no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians and to die than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea a dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled into it. The Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So again, this is the great salvation event of the Old Testament. We see God's initiative in saving his people, God's providence over all of history. We see God's meticulous sovereignty over every detail. And more than any of that, we see that this points us forward to a greater Moses who leads a greater exodus of a greater people. We see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's dwell on Jesus today. Let's behold Jesus as we think on him this Advent season. So let's turn also in your bulletins here to page 11 and see some prayer requests that we pray for weekly. I'll turn your attention to a few of these, and we'll pray together and prepare our hearts for some more singing and the hearing of God's word preached. Pray with me. God, our Father, what a gift it is to worship you on this Lord's Day. As we rest from our worldly labors, Lord, we look to you for ultimate salvation and hope. Lord, as we gather as the redeemed people, Lord, that come through faith in Christ, Lord, we ask that you would send your Spirit into our hearts, that we might be filled with all the fullness of Christ. Lord, we pray that you would help us to honor you in our worship this morning. Lord, would you help our hearts to be receptive to the hearing of your word. Even this Advent and Christmas season, as we hear stories that are so familiar to us, Lord, would you use your word to sharpen us and to convict us of sin and to just move us to greater thankfulness for your provision for us in Christ. And Lord, what a gift it is to hear your word and to read your word right in front of us in a language that we can understand, and we can read this together in a building that you've provided for us. And Lord, you have not given these things to us as an end in themselves, but as a reminder of your kindness, Lord, that we might be full of thankfulness and repentance. And Lord, so that we might even be a light to this world even now. So Lord, we pray that you would use Mike and Amy as they labor in Central Asia. Lord, would you provide for all their needs? Lord, we pray that you would bless their family and their children. Lord, would you bless their marriage? Lord, would you protect them from the attack of the enemy? And Lord, we pray that you would use them for your glory. Lord, we pray that many non-believers in Central Asia would hear the gospel and respond in faith, Lord. Even as they've labored there for years, Lord, would you help them to remain faithful to the message? Would you help them to stay faithful in the midst of temptations to compromise the message or to compromise their lifestyle? Lord, would you help them to be faithful stewards of your grace? And Lord, we also lift up to you our sister church, Lakeview Baptist Church, and Pastor Al Jackson. We thank you for the work that you've done in their church, and we pray, Lord, that you would use the preaching of your word and the prayer of your people and the singing of psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs to build up your church. Lord, we thank you for the testimony that Lakeview is to this community. Lord, we pray that you would help Brother Al, even as he has been in ministry for at Lakeview for 38 years. Lord, would you help him to finish well? Would you help him to remain faithful? Lord, would you use that congregation for the building up of your universal church, the global church? And Lord, would you help it to be salt and light in this city? And Lord, we also want to pray that you would bless the North American Mission Board of our Southern Baptist Convention and Kevin Ezell as he leads it. Lord, would you, Lord, use that ministry to plant healthy churches? Lord, there are churches all over this country that have abandoned the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would use this mission board to revitalize churches that are dead. Lord, that you would reform churches that have departed from the faith. Lord, that you would plant new churches that would be beacons of light in a sea of darkness. And Lord, we pray that you would do that so that Christ might be honored in the American church in North America. Lord, we also just lift up to you our leaders. Lord, in obedience to your command, Lord, we want to commit to pray for our leaders, both in the church and in our civic government. And so, Lord, today we lift up to you Governor Robert Bentley. And Lord, we do pray that he would listen to wise counsel. Lord, we pray that you would give him wisdom to make wise decisions, that he would lead well. Lord, we just acknowledge that we can't put our ultimate trust in any earthly ruler. But Lord, we pray that in just your common grace, you would bless the state of Alabama through wise leadership. Lord, we would love to have godly leaders who honor Christ, but Lord, even if that is not your design, Lord, we pray that even ungodly leaders would still lead with wisdom and with kindness and with justice. And Lord, we pray that you would use Governor Robert Bentley in a way that's going to honor your design for government in this world. So Lord, we again turn our hearts to you in this worship hour, and we pray, God, that you would bless our Pastor Paul as he preaches from the Gospel of Luke. Lord, would you empower him by your Spirit, that he would have boldness and clarity. Lord, would you till the soil of our hearts that we might hear from you. Lord, as we hear the word preached, Lord, would we sit under its authority and have it be the sufficient word that it is. And Lord, would we order our lives and our loves in accordance with your word. And we ask that you would do this for the building up of your body and for the glory of your resurrected Son. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you.
stand.
Please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of Luke, the third book in the New Testament. If you're using the Bibles that Garrett mentioned that are beneath the seats before you, you'll find that on page 856. Luke chapter 1. And this morning, we'll read beginning in verse 26 and continue there to verse 38. So Luke chapter 1. Verses 26 through 38. If you found that place, if you'll follow along, I'll read. And remember, this is the Word of God. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth is in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. This is the word of God. Now, in this impossible conception, we want to consider together this morning a couple of things. And the first of those being the stirring up of our own faith. A resurgence of hope that is directed toward God for whom all things are possible. And so through the month, as yesterday, Friday afternoon, I was out doing some shopping for my family, and notice that already the stores are full and the chaos is starting to be unleashed. the busyness is upon us, and we can get caught in all of that. And I know that for those of you who've known me for a long time, you know that I am the poster child for Eeyore, and you know, in 11 months of the year, Eeyore and Grinch in December. Sometimes I just get overwhelmed by all the festivity and things like that. And so I'm constantly looking for something to redeem the way that it seems like things have been hijacked by the commercialism and all that kind of stuff. And I've already confessed I was out shopping early, right? It was only December, what, 3rd or so, 2nd? And so it's not that I don't enjoy that, nor do I not want to be generous, nor do I reject generosity toward me, you know, during the season. But at the same time, as followers of Jesus, how does this distinctively become a time of worship that is separated from the very things that everybody else can do as unbelievers and followers of Christ? So one of the ways I think that becomes distinctively Christian is that as we anticipate the celebration of the birth of Christ, we focus not even so much on that as we do the impossible conception. Rather than thinking, I'd like for you to try to retrain your mind this Christmas season rather than thinking about the virgin birth, because Jesus was born just like all other babies are born. You know, and that's not that big a deal around here. We have a baby every couple of months at Grace Heritage, right? Yeah, amen. But it was the virgin conception that was miraculous. And so because we celebrate the arrival of Christ, the invasion of Christ into our world in these days, I pray that you would spend time meditating on the impossible conception, the virgin conception of Christ, and allow that to stir up your faith in God who does things that are, according to men, impossible. And then secondly, I would like to encourage you to get ready to speak to those for whom such things are impossible. And we live in an academic community, and there are many in our community, and maybe some even in this room today, for whom a virgin conception is just not possible. You know, because you can't reproduce it in a lab, it's not a repeatable event, and it's not something that's going on now, and so for that reason, it's impossible to believe that it ever happened in the past. And so when they hear about the birth of Christ, and they see people celebrating this in this season, and if they read the Bible and they hear the words that we've just read, that Jesus was conceived apart from the involvement of a human father, they just go, that's impossible. And we need to have a better conversation with them than, is too. We need to be ready to engage them in ways that don't just dismiss their struggles and their difficulty and their wrestling with this thing that in their mind is just impossible to happen. And so I'm really indebted to Alistair Begg and helping me think through some of the apologetic stuff of this message that I think comes from the text. And I want us to begin thinking about that, first of all, this morning, as we want to see our faith stirred up, and as we want to be ready to talk with people about the birth of Christ as a miraculous conception, a virgin conception, understand that Luke establishes the virgin conception as a historical fact in order to stir up our faith in the promises of God and help us to demonstrate simple faith in Him, the one who does impossible things. Luke reminds us of these things and records them for us to stir up our faith in God who does impossible things. So he begins in these first verses by establishing Jesus' miraculous birth as a fact. Remember that Luke is a physician. And he's written, you can read back in the very first part of the gospel, that he's written these things as a gathering of information from his own experience and the witness of eyewitnesses, the testimony of eyewitnesses. And he's gathered all this information and he has put them into an orderly way of presenting to others so that they might have confidence that the things they're being taught about God are true, that they might be established as a fact. And if anybody who's writing about the birth of a baby would want to dig down into the facts, it would be a physician, don't you think? And so he's, first of all, in the big picture, he's making every effort to gather the information about the things that are being taught about Jesus, and he wants to put them in an orderly manner so that they demonstrate truth, so that people can have confidence that they're resting in facts, that they're believing truth. And he begins to communicate that by establishing and going to great lengths to establish the virgin conception of Jesus. He wasn't playing fast and loose with the facts. He wouldn't have skipped over this part if it created problems for him to believe. He wants to get it right so that we who read about it now can be confident. And he says that this happens in an impossibly or a humanly impossible way. And he goes to great lengths again in verse 27 to show that. Three times he says that she's a virgin. To a virgin betrothed, betrothed meaning that she was engaged in our language, to a man she had publicly vowed her faithfulness to Joseph, and their marriage was yet to be consummated. So they were in the waiting period, or what we would think about like as an engagement period, that would have required legal action to dissolve. And so she is promised to Joseph, and so twice he says that she's a virgin, and then he says it again in the last part of verse 27, notice, and he says the virgin's name was Mary. He gives her a name. It's not just some mysterious woman. Like, you know, when people say, you know, they say that, well, who is they anyway? And so Luke doesn't just say, there was a virgin. No, he says Mary. So the people who are reading this, like the eyewitnesses who had talked to him about this, go, yeah, I know Mary, who was married to Joseph, the village carpenter. They lived in the fifth house beyond the central well in town on the way towards the synagogue. It was just two houses down from my Aunt Susie, who knows about Mary and who heard from Mary's own lips that she was not pregnant because she had gotten involved with some man other than Joseph, or that they were premaritally involved, but she claims out of her own lips it was an impossible conception, a virgin conception. Now, as we're thinking about these things and the extent that Luke's going to, there were those in his day, obviously, who didn't believe it. In fact, at one point in the Gospels, Jesus was talking to the Pharisees about their father, the devil, and they said, we know who our father is, in sort of a left-handed attack on the fact that nobody knew who his father was, that he was born illegitimately. And so it was well known in the community that that was the claim. And in that day, there were problems, people who had problems with it, and in our day, there are those who have problems with it, those who deny the virgin conception as being a fact. And they've decided that it's both wrong and unnecessary to the Christian story. And they say that if we're going to make an impact on thinking people who have degrees behind their names and who understand particularly the physiology of birth, we're going to have to come up with something better if we're going to make Christianity believable to them. They would urge us to make the whole thing easier to swallow, but that leads to two various dangerous and broken conclusions. Now, in your notes, I didn't have room to write broken conclusion, so BC number one in your notes stands for broken conclusion, okay? The idea that we need to set aside the virgin birth leads us to a couple of broken conclusions. The first of those being that removing some parts of the story does not affect the whole. Some people would claim that you can do like theological laparoscopic surgery. You make an incision here, you make an incision there, you insert a tube carefully and a camera, and through the other tube you insert some surgical tools, and you just snag out the offending doctrine, like the virgin birth. And you slip it out and tidy it up and send them home that day, you know, and nobody ever knows the difference. Well, that's not true in real surgery. I mean, even though it's laparoscopic, I've known no one who goes home from laparoscopic surgery and has no side effects. If nothing else, they never have a gallbladder again, you know, or an appendix or something like that. And you can't go surgically into the Christian story and laparoscopically remove the virgin birth and leave the story intact. In fact, you completely gut the entire story. You remove the sense and the value and the power of Christianity when you do that. Now, how so, you might ask? What's the consequence? Well, we're talking about a historically unique event, a once in the lifetime of everyone in the world kind of event. It just doesn't happen every day. Now, consider for a minute, if you were at a local restaurant and some obstetricians from EAMC had gathered for lunch, and you heard one of them say, "You know what, I had another virgin conception this week. You too had three last month. And I hear that there have been 12 in Birmingham this year." You know, you'd be going, "Well, that's pretty cool." But when it starts happening to everybody, it no longer has any real value. And so if Jesus was conceived in a way that lots of people can be conceived, if he was in reality not conceived by a virgin conception, or if everybody could do it, it would be no big deal. He would be just another kid of just another carpenter and his wife who ran the streets of Jerusalem. And I don't care how loving and kind and merciful he was. I don't even care that he died an inspirational martyr's death. He would not address the deepest needs of our lives. We have supernatural needs because of the sin that has invaded and stained our lives. And it needs a supernatural solution that only a virgin-conceived Savior can provide. If you gut the virgin birth or the virgin conception from the Christian story, you gut the Christian story. So that's the first broken conclusion, that you can take this out without doing any damage. But also, there's a second broken conclusion, and that is that by removing logical difficulties, we make Christianity easier to embrace. You know, it's kind of like what's going on sometimes in athletics today. If you say, if you just take the bar out of the holder and let people jump into the high jump pit, then everybody wins, right? Everybody gets a medal. If you just reduce the standards, everybody qualifies. And if we would just take some of these really difficult, thorny things to swallow out of the Christian story, people would embrace Christianity and run to Christ. But not true. We need the difficult parts of the story because we have difficult problems to solve. And again, people need to wrestle under the weight of their sin so that they're looking for a unique and supernatural and God-ordained redemptive provision. Because if you take all that away and remove the difficulties, then they don't need Jesus any more than they need another frequent shopper card in their wallet. So when we start to address those kinds of things in those kinds of ways, we want to make things simpler and easier to believe and take away the hurdles and remove the difficulties, we gut Christianity and we remove its power. If we take away the difficult parts, there is no Christianity, because who needs a Jesus who's just like every other guy who's walking the streets? So, friends, I encourage you this Christmas season, in this month, as you celebrate the arrival of Christ, to spend much time contemplating the virgin conception and what's going on and why that's necessary and why that's valuable to you and how it provides for you and how it stirs up your confidence in God who does impossible things. And rejoice in his good provision for you through Christ. Luke establishes Jesus' miraculous entrance into the world so we can have confidence in God's promises. And so I'd like to think about that secondly as we're continuing through the text. We can have confidence in God's promises because of what he's done in this virgin conception. Notice that as the angel goes along in speaking to Mary, we really need to slow down and deal with this phrase, greetings, in verse 28. Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Some folks have taken that idea and translated it this way, Hail Mary, full of grace. And that's not a bad translation, literally, of the Greek, and yet it misses the entire idea of what the angel is trying to communicate, both to Mary and to us. Because Mary is not a repository of grace to whom we can go looking for some kind of provision that we need in the Christian life. In reality, Mary has been tasked with a very difficult job, and God is promising to provide grace for the accomplishment of that thing. God's given her a difficult task, and he promises to provide for her what she needs to walk with him in obedience through that task. And he does this as he's bringing to fruition the promises that he's been making down through history, beginning in Genesis chapter 3:15, when God promises that there's going to be a seed of a woman who's going to crush the head of the serpent who has brought such misery and darkness and death and hopelessness into the world. Now, the people who heard that in its initial days saw only a shadowy, wispy version of a promise. They didn't get the whole picture. But God continues to unfold that through the Old Testament, as Garrett alluded to when he was reading in Exodus. He gives another glimpse in Genesis when he promises that Abraham is going to be the father of many nations and that there would be an offspring who would be a blessing to the nations. And then he does it again as he shows his people that he's going to redeem them, and he protects them from the wrath of the death angel by the death of the Passover lamb in Egypt. And then he rescues his people out of their bondage and makes them his own as they go into the promised land. It's just like this Old Testament picture of Jesus coming and dying, and people being rescued and taken out and taken right to heaven. And yet it didn't. So it's this beautiful looking forward to all the things that God is promising, and he continues by giving more details and snippets along the way, like through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 7, verse 14, when he promises that the Messiah is going to be born of a virgin, and that there would be a miraculous conception. And he goes on and on through all these Old Testament texts, making these promises. And what Luke is telling us is that this is the fruition of all those things. That this one, too, is coming to Mary, is going to be called Jesus. We learn over in Matthew that that name means that he will save his people from their sins. And so this deliverance, this crushing of the serpent, this rescue from bondage and sin and death and hell, and this deliverance into a place of promise and blessing and glory is brought to pass by this one Jesus who is born of this virgin conception. And that's what he's telling us in these middle texts, that he's going to be great, and that he's going to be called the Son of the Most High, and that his greatness is demonstrated in his provision for his people in rescuing us from sin, and his conquering death and hell, and his overcoming the things that seem to be impossible to overcome. The promise of Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. The promise of a kingdom that's coming that will be without end, that are here. All these fruition, the fruition of all the promises that God has been making all through the Old Testament. And you can go through Old Testament books and see the promise of Christ in every Old Testament book. And what Luke is telling us is that with this language, his greatness, his kingdom will be without end, is that this Jesus is the fulfillment of all those things. And so, friend, what I'm encouraging you to do this morning is to spend time meditating on the impossibility of a virgin conception. And let the reality that Luke tells you that it's a fact stir up in you a hope and a confidence in God, who has been working towards a plan of redemption for you, and that he's brought that to pass through Jesus Christ. I didn't mention a moment ago that the other impossible to believe thing is the resurrection, and that just adds like icing on the cake for us as followers of Jesus, because not only do we have the virgin conception to glory in, but the resurrection to show that the work of Christ has been accepted and God has received all that Jesus has done on our behalf to bring these things to pass. Now, I'm on purpose spending less time in the center because I want to get to the end of this text that we're looking at this morning, to think about our response, to bow before God in simple faith. So we have this confidence that comes from the established fact that Jesus is conceived of a virgin. And we have the hope that God is faithful to keep all His promises, to do His work. And now we have the example of Mary who bows before God in simple faith. Now, in verse 34, Mary says to the angel, "How will this be, since I'm a virgin?" So four times Luke has said, this woman is a virgin. And she is understandably confused. Mary's not doubting God. She's just simply confused. She doesn't have a category for the conception of a baby apart from a man. And so she asks about that. And if you go back into chapter 1 and read the response to Gabriel, you can see, the response to Zechariah, when he asked a question of the angel, here's a different kind of response. You can do that this afternoon in your free time, okay? But here's a different response than Zechariah got from Gabriel. Zechariah ended up not being able to speak until the baby was born. Mary asks the question, and the angel provides for her this confidence. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Look at verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the angel provides for her an answer to her question couched in the language of creation. When he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, he uses language very similar to what we hear in the first lines of the scriptures when the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the waters in the process, the active process of creation. And he brought into existence the universe. Now, I'm confident that Mary is a good example to us of someone who knows the scriptures. And that Mary heard the language of creation in the comforting words of the angel. And when she hears the words of creation, she hears the angel saying, God, who created the heavens and the earth and the broad, vast expanses of the universe, God who brought everything that is into being, God who breathed life into Adam and Eve, can cause a life to be formed in your womb. Nothing is impossible with God. Now, it's important, I think, at that point to recognize that Mary doesn't say, yeah, but how? I'm kind of struggling with the process here. I'd like to understand the details and know what this is going to look like from beginning to end. She doesn't do that. Her response is, very well. I am the servant of the Lord. I belong to God. I'm His to do with as He pleases, so thus be it to me as you've said in this word. And so I'd like for us to consider what this kind of faith looks like. I've said that we have this hard established fact of the virgin conception to stir up our faith in God who does impossible things so that we can then express faith in Him. And there are some things I'd like to encourage you to remember about simple faith. First of all, simple faith does not leap into the dark, but it stands on established facts. And I'll take you back into the text first to point out verse 36. So not only does the angel remind her of the creative power of God, that God who brought all things into existence can bring into existence a baby in her womb, but he gives her an example. And this is so like God to give us an answer to a genuine, confused question and then to shore it up, you know, with more confidence. And he says, in fact, right now, your relative, Elizabeth, who is known as barren. That was her reputation in the community. She's known as the woman who can't have a child, and now she's in her old age. She's been pregnant for 6 months. So let me just give that to you to encourage you and remember, see the faithfulness of God. You've been reminded of the faithfulness and the power of God from way back in the past, but here's somebody across town who is also experiencing the faithfulness of God at work in their life and the power of God to bring about the impossible. She has a baby in her womb for 6 months now. Nothing is impossible with God. And so Mary responds, not with a faith that just leaps off into the dark, but that remembers God is the God of the universe who brings all things into existence. They live and exist by His will and His word. And He's at work in the life of my relative Elizabeth. God does these kinds of things. It's not a big deal to Him. And so I don't have to know all the details. I don't have to know how it's going to come out on the end. I don't have to know how He's going to... I don't even have to give Him my consent to say, you know what, God, good plan. I'm with it. I'm for it. I approve. No, just we get these reminders of who God is and what He can accomplish, and we say, yes, but we're not jumping into the dark. There's a difference in all those things, okay? So simple faith doesn't... Nobody's asking you to leap into the dark. See the testimony of the Scripture. See the faithfulness of God in the lives of people at work around you. And know that God is the God who transforms lives and changes things and creates and brings into existence and does things that people think impossible. But it's happening. You look around this room, and there are people in this room, like all of you who are followers of Christ, who would be running off hell-bent on destruction if it weren't for Christ at work doing impossible things. And so, my friend, be stirred up that this God who brings about a virgin conception also is solidly trustworthy in your own life. Secondly, simple faith does not demand to see the end from the beginning. I guess I already said that. Mary says, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord," in verse 38. "Let it be to me according to your word." I think Luke would have been interested in the details. And if there had been more going on, he probably would have heard about it. And he would have recorded it if that was important and necessary. But Mary goes straight to a response of obedience. She doesn't have any more questions. She doesn't wrestle with God or try to get Him to prove His point. She says, "I'll believe Him and take Him at His word." And again, not leaping into darkness. There's a lot of detail prior to this, right? You're going to have a baby. I'm going to bring it to pass. These are the things I'm going to do. I'm bringing about the end of all these promises. You have a whole Old Testament full of unfolding revelation to rest on. And I want you to know that you're going to be a part of bringing that to pass. That's not jumping into the dark, y'all. Okay? And then thirdly, simple faith does not erase all difficulty. A lot of times we think, well, I'm just going to trust God and everything will be smooth. And if I knew exactly how to obey God and I knew the perfect will of God, then I would be able to walk a path that would be free of distraction and difficulty. It's just not true. Simple faith does not erase all difficulty. Mary was going to face difficulty in her life from this day forward, right? She was going to be a woman who was pregnant outside of wedlock as far as everyone around her was concerned. They didn't have visits from angels. Right? And so as far as everyone in the community knew, Mary was pregnant before her marriage with Joseph was consummated. We don't know what happened to Joseph. Some people suggest that he died somewhere along the way because we just don't want to hear from him much more after they go to the temple with Jesus when he's 8 or so, 12. And so it's possible that Joseph died. It's possible that Joseph split the scene. It's possible that Joseph just didn't believe. I don't know what happened to Joseph, but it looks like Mary does a lot of really hard things on her own. She goes to the cross. She buries a son on her own. There's no mention of Joseph being anywhere around. She watched Jesus grow up to be a man that even her other children thought was crazy. They went one time to try to get him to come home because they thought he'd kind of lost his mind. She watched her son grow up to be the one who was mocked and persecuted and spit upon and beat and nailed to the tree and die the death of a cursed criminal. She watched all these things, and as she's longing for the restoration of Jerusalem and longing for Messiah and even believing that Jesus is He, she sees Him killed. And I cannot but think that Mary at some point in these difficulties was going, is this what was going to be the end of all this suffering and difficulty? He dies? He doesn't bring about the restoration of Jerusalem? He's carried off like a criminal? Rather than the victorious conquering king that we anticipate the Messiah to be? Don't you know that Mary had to think, I've gone through this life for that? Oh God, what is going on? And faith in God and walking with Him and serving in Him doesn't mean that that's not going to be difficult. And I have to think about how Mary said before the birth of Christ, let it be to me according to your word. And how she set a pattern for a boy who grew up in her home and grew in knowledge and wisdom and favor with God and favor with man, and who learned obedience through his suffering, and then one day, in obedience to God, but could it not be after the pattern of a faithful mother who in difficulty had said, let it be according to your word. God, not my will, but yours be done. I would rather go any way but the cross. But for this I was born, and this I will do. I will have faith in the Father who is bringing His purposes to pass, even through difficulty. So we're not talking about simplistic faith. We're talking about simple faith that pursues and obeys God and honors Him. Simple faith does not erase all difficulty. And I need to stop and go to living what we learn. And as we're doing that, I want to ask you what ways you need to trust and cling to the promises of God today. You know, as Luke writes this to people who need to be encouraged about the truth, that what they're hearing about God is reliable and trustworthy. And as we're trying to walk with God, it's easy for us sometimes to look at Mary and say, man, she did a great job, but my situation is different somehow or unique in some way. Or I'm just really struggling to follow after God. And I'm saying, what ways do you need to trust and cling to the promises of God today? What ways do you need to gaze on the virgin conception in amazement and just be renewed and restored and refreshed in your amazement and awe of who God is? Rather than being swept away by all the busyness and the demands and press of exams and presents and travel and all those other things. In what ways do you need to look to Him to do the impossible? And I know I don't need to clarify this, but I'm not talking about the impossible like giving you a Cadillac for Christmas or you know, somebody gives you a $10 million home or silly things. I'm saying, in what ways has God called you to follow after Him and you're struggling to do it? You're struggling to have faith and energy and boldness to share the gospel with that person that just seems beyond reach. It seems impossible that they would ever be willing to hear the gospel. Or maybe I'm talking about enduring difficult circumstances that have fallen on you. Days in which you feel like you've been run over by life and it has just crushed you and left you in its wake. Ways that you need to be rescued. Days that you feel like you simply can't continue walking with God. You need to be reminded that with God all things are possible. He can bring about a virgin conception. He can sustain you where you are and what's going on. He can enable you. He can give you boldness to share the gospel. I'm talking about people who are just struggling to love their spouse well. And there are times when you're thinking, I just can't love this person like I ought to anymore. I can't deny myself anymore. I'm empty. I've been run over enough, or they're just not lovable. That God, who can bring about the birth of a baby by speaking it into existence, can by the power of His Spirit stir up love in your heart for that unlovable spouse. He can do things that seem like they're impossible and you cannot get there on your own. He can do that. I'm talking about getting beyond self the lack of self-control that seems to raise its head with besetting sin. And it keeps coming back, and you do it again, and it taunts you, and it says, I own you. You belong to me. You're mine. Like a sports foe that you lose to year after year after year, and they just own you. And your sin taunts you and challenges you and makes you fearful and anxious and begins to occupy all your thoughts. And I'm talking about God, who can bring you to life, can rescue you from that sin, so that one day, somewhere down the line, it's as if it never existed in your life. God can do that. And He wants you to believe that by resting in and thinking on the miraculous virgin conception of Christ. Because there's nothing that God can't do. Let's pray. Father, enable your people to believe you today. We believe. Help our unbelief. Help our unbelief. Oh God, rescue us today from lack of love and lack of boldness in sharing the gospel, lack of self-control and seeing sin put to death. Rescue us from our selfishness, our lack of honoring parents. The list goes on and on. But not in such a way that it makes us despair. Because Jesus Christ has miraculously invaded our space and our lives to produce, He's done that in an impossible, what's humanly impossible, to produce in us impossible things. So we look to you by faith for that. And we ask you to help us to believe you. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand together with me, please? We want to sing together of Jesus the Messiah, who has come to rescue us and to be the faithful object of our hope. seated, would you? Let me ask deacons to come forward and help me. And we want to put into practice faith to which Christ called us as His body was broken for us and His blood poured out for our redemption. And this is, again, one of those beautiful provisions that God makes. He says to Mary, your cousin across town is having a baby. And He says to us, a body was really broken for you. A blood was really poured out for you. And the salvation that I provide for you is just as real as the nutrition that you gain from the bread and the fruit of the vine. It's just as real as the crunch that you'll feel and hear and taste. It's as real as the taste of the fruit of the vine. And so as we take this, we look to Christ to bless us, help us to believe Him and receive from Him the grace that we need to follow after Him. And so if you're a baptized believer in a right relationship with your church, we invite you to participate and to express your hope in Christ and to recognize the way that you are tied to this body of Christ by the head who is Jesus Christ. Men, come and help me, would you please? The broken body of Christ has value for us because He is the Son of the Most High, the Holy One of God, who has come to give Himself as a Redeemer, one who takes away the sins of His people. And so as we take this, we do it in remembrance of Him. God in heaven, we bow before You today to rejoice in the hope that is ours because of Jesus. Yes, we desperately need a Savior because we're sinners, but we have a great Savior. And so we have much hope because of Him. And we thank You for that. In Jesus' name, amen. the evening that Jesus broke the bread, he also took a cup. And though it was a somber time, it was also a time of rejoicing as God's people looked to the provision that was been promised in Messiah. And so we rejoice today as we remember the provision of Christ through his blood, and we take this in remembrance of him. Father, in Jesus' name, we rejoice in your good provision for us in Christ. And we pray that in this day, you would give us much hope because of him. Because you have promised to send a Savior through a virgin. And you have done that. You promised to raise him from the dead, and you have done that. And you have promised to send him again. And we look forward to that day with much anticipation. And in the meantime, trust that you will work in us all of your perfect will through the power of your Spirit for your glory and honor and our good. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together before we go this morning? And as you're doing that, you can place those cups in the little holders in the chairs that are in front of you. And some of our guys will... But before you go, let me give you this word of encouragement. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. And may he turn his countenance towards you to make great provision for you in this week as you follow after him. God bless you as you go. And we will see you in about 20 minutes for Bible study, okay?
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Analu Drive.